And welcome back, everyone. Our first question is, could the animated state of death, that's in, put in quotes by the questioner, first death, be the same state that Adam was in before God breathed life into his form? I understood you to say that every breath taken from every person ever born was from the original breath that God breathed into Adam, including Eve. So my thought went into reverse pertaining to this absence of life. So I would not use the terminology, quote, animated state of death, unquote, to describe first death, because to me, animation means activity. And the first death is the sleep death. They do not have a breath of life anymore. Ecclesiastes tells us that the spirit returns to God who gave it. They do not have a body anymore. It returns to dust. They are not animated. Their individuality, their soul, the software remains intact in a state of sleep and inactivity, safe and secure with Christ in heaven on the heavenly servers known as the Lamb's Book of Life, waiting for download into new bodies at the resurrection, and the breath of life is returned at that time. So I would not use the language animated state. But aside from the technical detail, the question is whether the sleep death is the same state as Adam before God breathed into him the breath of life, and the answer is unequivocally no. The body was formed out of the dirt, and the breath of life that came from God was breathed into his nostrils, and he became a living being or a living soul, a living individual with his own unique identity and mind. Before that moment, there was no individual Adam. There was no individuality or identity of the person who Adam became. So an individuality does not exist before individuals come to life. There is certain forms of theology that are taught that there are disembodied individualities floating out there in the cosmos somewhere waiting for a body for them to be downloaded into. That is not scripture. So no, I would not suggest that. Adam did not have an individuality, an identity, a software, a mind, a belief system, or anything, because he didn't exist yet. But after he came to life, then he formed his own character, his own individuality, his own personhood. And when the breath of life was removed, his body returned to dust, he still had that identity, individuality software, if you will, that is safe and secure with Christ in heaven to be downloaded into a new body. So that's how I understand that. I was taught that the Seventh-day Sabbath will be a huge factor in the end of time, as well as the Catholic Church. Will be. Your thoughts? I would encourage you to go to our website, and if you don't have a printed version, you can read the flip book or download the PDF, or if you have a U.S. postal address, you can ask one to be shipped, but get the Beasts of Revelation 13 and 17 magazine and read it in detail, because it is written out in great detail, all your questions related to that, much more comprehensively than I can answer here. So if you're really interested in that answer, get those documents. I've heard you state this before, and now I finally have to ask for clarification. In a nutshell, you have said that one of the reasons why God sent the flood was so that the people would have one more chance or repentance, even though, like the thief on the cross, they would soon die the first death. While I don't disagree with the overall idea of your assessment, I am wondering about the unintended consequences of this. After all, during the Spanish Inquisition, the prevailing belief amongst them was similar. So thank you for the question, and I really appreciate it, because this question has helped me learn something. For many years, I have received questions similar to this and understand what's going on, that people would ask such a question, and why was I being misunderstood in what I said. And that's because this question illustrates a danger that innocently creeps in to many good-hearted people, and that is focusing on one point alone rather than incorporating the multiple data points that make situations and circumstances unique and separate. This question is concerned because it focuses on one point, first death experience, that doesn't immediately transpire. In other words, it's not a lightning strike and they're died instantly, but someone who's facing their first death experience with an opportunity to reflect on their own mortality and thus turn to God, i.e. repent. I think we all recognize anytime a person is faced with death, that situation does give opportunity to reflect on one's life and life choices and repent. focusing only on that element then leads to the potential confusion when one considers the Dark Ages and how people were burned at the stake in order to get them to recant or repent. And what is the difference in the flood and the Spanish Inquisition and other than that death isn't immediate? Well, one, God brought the flood. Evil humans brought the Spanish Inquisition. God's purpose was not to get people to repent. That was not the purpose in bringing the flood. But to keep open the avenue for Messiah, because there's only one righteous man left on the whole earth, and if the flood did not protect that one righteous man, then there would be no human avenue through whom God could work to bring Jesus our Savior, and the whole species would be lost. God also did not say, if you repent, now that you see the rain coming down, I'll let you on the ark. It wasn't a coercive tactic to them. Yes, they had the freedom like the thief on the cross, but there was nothing like the Spanish Inquisition that was intended to bring them to that point, to coerce them for the purpose of getting them to recant or violate their conscience. So these are quite distinct and different activities being applied for different purposes. Those who died in the flood were in rebellion against God. Those who carried out the Spanish Inquisition were in rebellion against God. So we've also moved the players around and have the evil people now playing the role of God, which is another problem with the question. I've always been baffled why Jesus, knowing the reality of the sleep state at the first death, in which the dead know not anything, would tell the story of the rich man and Lazarus. I've heard SDA preachers say Jesus was sharing a story that most of his audience were familiar with. I'm not sure how valid that is or where the knowledge comes from. Ultimate question is, why do you think Jesus would use such a parable, knowing the confusion it would cause throughout the ages, throughout Christianity and so forth? Well, Jesus, I think, first and foremost, was speaking to the people of his day. He was not actually speaking to you and me today. He was speaking to those people who were living in that day, and he loved them, and he wanted to give them every possibility for repentance, and thus he told a parable, as is recorded, for the primary purpose of bringing them to repentance. And the message of the parable was, if you remember the whole context of the parable, that if they won't believe someone has returned, if they won't believe the testimony of Scripture and Moses, they won't believe even if somebody returns from the dead. And a short time later, Jesus returned a man named Lazarus from the dead. So it's likely to me he used the parable that they were familiar with a man named Lazarus, because he was going to raise a man named Lazarus from the dead. The linkages are quite stark, quite immediate, quite arousing, and quite compelling to those who lived in that day. So I think Jesus told this for the people of that day. I think perhaps the question you're asking might not be why did Jesus tell the parable, but it might be rephrased to as the following. Why would the Holy Spirit inspire the Bible writers to include this story in Scripture, knowing many would misunderstand it? And then that goes to the entire tenor of Scripture, because if you read the Scripture widely, you will find that there are many stories in Scripture that and descriptions in Scripture that on the surface could be misunderstood. That's because the Scriptures are not a code book of simply declaring the way things are. The Scriptures are God's evidences of acting out and applying his design law principles in a variety of circumstances, based on the needs of the people at that time. And we are to study the whole context of Scripture and understand those methods and modes being applied so that we can actually be converted and matured in that process. And only by application and thoughtful reflection are we able to mature, as it says in Hebrews 5:14, the mature of those who develop by practice. There's a difference in memorizing the answer key to math problems in a textbook and studying the various complicated problems in a math book and learning how to do math. The Bible is written in this way because God wants you to actually study out the true meaning of it. And then when you understand and comprehend the true meaning, the principles behind it, then you become settled into the truth and you can't be moved. And that's why the Holy Spirit has written it the way it is. I read the book 1888 Reexamined. Is there, in there was a quote cited from early writings where she saw in vision that there were still people bowed down in the first compartment of the sanctuary, even though Jesus had moved to the most holy place. This was mainly referring to people that do not understand the 1844 message. But in reading Hebrews 10, is it possible that because of the way Jesus worked in the most holy place is taught, that those who believe in the 1844 are still in the first compartment? Yes, if I understand your question right, yes. I mean, this is a symbolic way of describing the unfolding of truth, and that that truth is unfolding over time, and those who love Jesus will follow him into the unfolding truth as he reveals it to his people over time. And some people may have changed his apartment location, but haven't changed the unfolding truth of design law and continue to promote the imperial law understandings of the time gone by, and thus they're still stuck in a previous apartment. So I wouldn't, in a symbolic way. My friend was talking about the books left out of the Bible. They're talking the Apocrypha and the Pseudepigrapha and so forth. Should we read them? Not if you're not well-grounded in Scripture, and not as inspired writings. If you want to read them, you can read them for their historical context. For instance, you could read them like you might a newspaper. If you read an old newspaper, you would gather various bits and details of how people thought back then or what was important to what was going on at that time, but you certainly wouldn't read it to believe it to be true. And in the same way, these pseudepigraphal and apocryphal books are not, in my understanding, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and many of them are actually inspired by demons, so I don't actually recommend them. Some of them are quite, and Paul, for instance, you mentioned one, the Book of Enoch. The Book of Enoch was not written by Enoch. It actually quotes Deuteronomy and other Old Testament sources. Deuteronomy was written after Enoch went into heaven, clearly not written by Enoch. It uses his name. And if you actually read the Book of Enoch, it talks about angels having relations with human beings and having children and long genealogies. Paul specifically warns about this mythology in his writing to Timothy when he talks about don't have anything to do with these men who teach superstition and myths and long genealogies. He's talking about the Book of Enoch. We shouldn't have anything to do with it. It's complete fraudulent form of spiritualism and demonic wish fantasy is what that book is. So, and I'm going to unpack that later, and I will give you some more evidence of that particular one in our talk we're going to do on spiritual warfare. Wow. Is narcissistic behavior a form of demonic behavior? I have seen overt narcissistic behavior. I recently had a deceptive betrayal event that was an unnecessary means calculated and callous. With a sense of entitlement and pride. So there are two spiritual forces in the world. There are the demonic, evil, or unclean spirits, and then there's the Holy Spirit and holy angels. And human beings are born with an unclean spirit, a spirit of fear and selfishness, unclean from what Adam did. And thus we have to be reborn with a Holy Spirit, the indwelling Holy Spirit of truth and love. And so if we are not actually living out the principles of God's spirit of truth, love, selflessness, and so forth, and we're in fact responding to the principles of exploitation, abuse, domination, and control, yes, that's evil, unclean, or demonic spirit. Correct. Does that mean they're demonically possessed in the classic term? No. A human being without any evil angels involved can have a very demonic or evil or unclean spirit of their own. And evil people can have evil motivations. That's what we mean by evil spirit. Don't think magically on this idea of evil spirits. It's animating motivational or evil desires or drives. That's what that means. In what way is Jesus our intercessor when we know it's not to shield us from God? God intercedes in three places. As soon as Adam and Eve sinned, God said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, talking to the serpent, between her seed and your seed. God intercedes in the hearts and minds of human beings with his Holy Spirit to give us a conviction of sin and a desire for reconciliation with him and a longing for love. That is not natural to Adam's sinful heart. God began interceding in the hearts and minds of human beings with his Holy Spirit to woo us and draw us back to him. That's one place of intercession. God also intercedes with his angel armies, holding back the principalities and powers of darkness. We see that all through Scripture, where the angels are restraining, whether it's the book of Job, whether it's the Elisha and the angel armies. That's another aspect of his intercessions. But the ultimate intercession was, he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. Christ became human, partook of this corrupt condition for the purpose of purging the spirit of fear and selfishness and restoring in humanity the spirit of love and trust and developing a sinless human character and thereby becoming the second Adam. He interceded with the natural course of what sin does to humanity. And in that same intercession of achieving that outcome as a human being, he revealed the truth of who God is. If you see me, you've seen the Father. And thus he intercedes as the Father's envoy, the Father's ambassador, the Father's representative. The fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him bodily. For to us a child is born. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father, Almighty God, Prince of Peace. And thus he is the Father's intercessor, ambassador, representative to humanity to win us back to love and trust. And so this is how Christ is interceding as the active agent of the Godhead to achieve what was necessary for the healing and saving of the species. And now the Holy Spirit is interceding to apply in all receptive hearts and minds the victory Christ has wrought out in our behalf.